We perhaps need a little recap this morning, as it was 4 or 5 weeks ago that we looked at the first half of Acts chapter 19, which was Paul arriving in Ephesus. Amazing things happened in that big and that great city. Today, of course, the city is gone. It's just a ruin, isn't it? Those pillars and the temple, bits of it are there and most of it has gone. Ephesus has passed away. But we still know what happened there. There were 4 inspired letters in the New Testament, all written to the church at Ephesus. There was the letter to the Ephesians, the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy written to the church there, and then there's that letter in Revelation that was written to the church at Ephesus. All 4 of those letters written to the church there, as well as this chapter 19 of Acts about what happened when Paul turned up there with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we know what happened in that great city, even though it has passed away. We called the message last time, Small Beginnings and Mighty Outcomes, because that really is what happens. That would be a summary of what happened in that city. Small beginnings and mighty outcomes. Paul arrived with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it literally turned the city on its head. He stayed there 3 years, teaching and preaching every day about Jesus Christ. He never got bored. The message never got outdated after a few months. He never had to change his message and start speaking something else, because Jesus kept saving lives, and it was wonderful. There are little descriptions all the way through that Luke, who's the writer, throws in about what happens in the city. Verse 10, he says that the whole region, the whole province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. It was widespread. This wasn't some small little upper corner little chapel where just a holy huddle got together. The whole region heard the message through Paul. Look at verse 17. The name of the Lord Jesus, we're told there, was held in high honor. Doesn't happen in our country very much, does it? But the name of Jesus Christ was held in high honor because of the incredible spread of the message. Verse 18, we're told that many believed. Lots of people from all different kinds of backgrounds believed. In verse 20, we're told, look, that the word spread, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. This wasn't just people being persuaded of religious belief. This was the mighty power of God, Holy Spirit power, transforming people on the inside. This wasn't a religious movement. This was a mighty work of God. All that happened in Ephesus. But as we've seen so many times through Acts, and we see it in the world today, wherever God works in power, there's always opposition, usually severe. Satan never sits still when the message of Jesus Christ is being preached. Satan isn't sat on his hands this morning. I don't know if you're sat on your hands, but I can guarantee that Satan isn't. Because we're talking about Jesus Christ, because we're preaching his word, because we're encouraging people to trust in him, Satan is not sat still. And Satan was not sat still in Ephesus either. In fact, probably Satan is more active right now than I am, in your minds, trying to oppose the work of God. Verse 23 calls what happens in the second half of the chapter a great disturbance. That's probably an understatement, isn't it, really? Luke quite often understates things when he writes them. We'll see it later on in the chapter as well. A great disturbance. Verse 29 describes this ugly scene as an uproar. The NIV calls it the riot in Ephesus, doesn't it, in the heading for this section, taking the word from down in verse 40 when the city clerk says, guys, we're in danger of being charged with rioting. It was a riot, wasn't it? That's a fair description of these terrible scenes. It wasn't just some excited crowd cheering at the events that were going on. It wasn't like that. It wasn't like one of those fan fest scenes in Germany where they've had the big screens up, sometimes by the riverside, haven't they? 60,000-70,000 fans of a particular nation have all been there. Sure, some of them have been drinking and the odd few scuffles, but in the main, they've been watching and cheering and chanting, and lots of noise, lots of volume, lots of people. But by and large, they've been, apart from the few arrests for drunken and disorderly behavior, a little bit of fighting, but not much. Mostly, they've been crowds having a good time. That wasn't this. Yesterday, there was a big crowd at the wedding. And there were moments during the reception, during the speeches as well, and during the reception where there was a bit of chanting and jeering, and there was some clinking of glasses, which I only learnt this yesterday. When you clink your glasses at a reception, it means you're asking for the groom to kiss the bride. I didn't know that. So there's lots of this, you know, there's this clinking of the glasses, and then they kiss, and then there's a big cheer. And Alex, of course, always obliged. He didn't need many excuses to kiss his gorgeous bride, and so he did so, and there'll be a cheer, and we go back to eating the rest of our food. There was some cheering and chanting. This was a lot more than that, wasn't it? There's nothing good-natured about this crowd here at all, these moments that were going on here in Ephesus. They weren't a compliant, friendly crowd at all. Why not? What made this crowd so angry? What was their beef with Paul? And what was their problem with what had happened in Ephesus? Well, I think if we examine that question, we'll see from this chapter hugely contrasting motives in the hearts of people in Ephesus. That's what the message is about this morning. The motive of our hearts. I want us all to have our hearts diagnosed as to what our motive is, not just in being here, but our motive, what our motive is in living our lives. Because although it's below the surface of this text, you see the motives coming out in the way that people behave. Your motive will come out in the way that you behave. And in this half a chapter, there are different motives between those that are living for Christ on the one hand and those that are living for themselves on the other. Let's have a look at some of these motives. The first I want to point out is the selfish money motive that this chapter reveals. The selfish money motive. Verses 24 to 28. This was the start of the fight. This fight was begun about money. It was about other things too, but it began about money. People are always fighting about money, aren't they? I'm sure some members of your family fight about money. I'm told that 80% of couples that split up put money as one of their top three reasons why they split. That's sad, isn't it? 80%. Money is something we argue about. We want to keep the money that we've got. We don't want to give up. We don't want to lose out to anyone else. And we want more. Some of us sometimes will do all kinds of things that are ethically a bit grey in order to get a bit more, won't we? We do that. We have this human tendency. We are grabbers. We're naturally greedy. It's a sinful condition of our heart, actually. We want more. We're sinners. We want more than we've got. Always more, more, more. We want that. And it leads us to get into all kinds of jams. And that's the case here. Look, the craftsmen get together. We're told about a silversmith in verse 24. And then workmen, verse 25, in related trades. These are craftsmen. These craftsmen, the whole lot of them, merchants, craftsmen, traders, people that fashion things, worked with their hands, they were making a packet in Ephesus. They were becoming rich people. A bit like plumbers today, you know, there's such a shortage of plumbers. Plumbers can, I hope there's no plumbers here and you get offended by this morning, but plumbers can charge what they like because we all need plumbers and there's such a shortage. They can charge a fortune. Well, these craftsmen were like that. They had a license to print money in Ephesus. They were doing a roaring trade in these little idols, these little figurines, these little trinkets, these little commemorative figures of Diana, the great Artemis, this supposed goddess who was there enshrined in that great temple in Ephesus. Allegedly, there was a piece of a meteorite there that had fallen from the sky. That's probably what it was. At the end of verse 35, look, they thought that it's a part of her image had fallen from heaven, but it's probably just a little bit of rock, a little bit of a meteorite had been dug out, and it looked a little bit like her. In there it was in the temple. And so they worshipped this great goddess and made these little idols, and everybody took one home. Anyone that visited Ephesus needed to take one home. And of course, they were raking it in. I don't know if you've been to visit the Eiffel Tower in Paris, but there are lots of these cellars all around the Eiffel Tower and the Sacré-Cœur and places like that, and they're selling these little plastic figures of the Eiffel Tower. It's the same of places all over the world, isn't it? I'm sure you can get them from the tower in Portsmouth as well, certainly the Statue of Liberty in New York, just the same. They sell you these little figurines, you take them home. I went to the Eiffel Tower and here's my little, you know, 4-inch high little plastic version. They were doing that in Ephesus, but of course it was more serious because people were bowing down to these little silver figurines. Imagine the money they were making. Imagine the profit. This is not some little plastic tower, Eiffel Tower. This was in silver. Imagine the profit margin on silver. These craftsmen, they were making a packet. This was the golden era. Verse 24 wonderfully understates it. 24 and 25, look, he called them together, did this silversmith, Demetrius, and it says it brought, verse 24, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. That's understated, isn't it? Verse 25, and he says, men, you know we receive a good income from this business. They were putting their hands together like this, saying loads of money. It was a big payday. He was just their shop steward. Their spokesman was Demetrius, but all these other craftsmen were together and the alarm bells were being rung. And in verse 25, he's saying to them, guys, our business is under threat. We're onto a nice little earner, and because of things that are going on in this city, we're losing our money. This troublemaker, verse 26, this troublemaker Paul, he's come in and, well, he's leading people away from buying and worshipping these little idols. He's telling people about the God in heaven. And when you worship the God in heaven, you don't need your little idol. He's robbing our business. You can almost pick up the disdain in the phrase in verse 26, can't you? This fellow Paul. you can almost see the sort of the frowns and the agitation on their faces. What did Paul have against these people? Had he stormed their workshops and set fire to their stock? Had he picketed the line of their stalls so that no one could buy these little figurines? He hadn't done any such thing. In fact, he was innocent of all those crimes, and we're told so later. We're told so by the city clerk later on, aren't we, in the chapter, that Paul had done no such thing. He hadn't blasphemed supposedly their goddess. So what had Paul done? Well, all he'd done is preach the gospel message of Jesus Christ. He preached the wonderful truth that you don't need an idol. And every idol that you worship is fruitless and worthless. But Jesus Christ is worth your praise because he's the Lord and Savior. He made us. He died for us. He's worthy of our praise. He preached that message. He preached about the cross. And he called people to turn from their previous way of life and to trust in Jesus Christ. And he preached that message. And what had happened is hundreds, maybe thousands of people had turned. They had trusted Jesus Christ. They had given up their old lives. They'd become believers, Christian believers, and they were worshipping the true God. And so they didn't need these little statues of Diana anymore. Why play around with those little things when you've got the great God to worship? Why mess around? Why live for football or food or money or anything else? Why live for those things? When we know that every one of them will go and disappear, the eternal, all-powerful God will not disappear. He is to be worshipped. Knowing him surpasses everything. All that fills my soul is Jesus. Alex has been quite into the World Cup. He's watched lots of the games. He's part of the fantasy league we've got going. He's quite interested. But given the choice yesterday, England, Portugal, marry my bride. There was no choice for him. He's into the football, but it's of no consequence to him compared to marrying Karen. He went for it. He didn't bat an eyelid. He didn't give it a moment's thought. Well, perhaps a moment, but you know. He was there because one surpassed the other. That's what verse 19 was all about, wasn't it, last time? All these people that have been converted from witchcraft and pagan worship and all kinds of superstition and they had all these scrolls, these spell books. They got rid of them. They were worth thousands and thousands of pounds, but they burned them all. Didn't need them anymore. My friend, when you've got Jesus Christ, you don't need the other things that have captivated your heart. All kinds of things you can keep, for sure. You don't have to give up everything. But those idols in your heart that you've lived for, that have been what you've championed your existence for, they just fall into nothingness compared to the beauty and the joy and the wonder of knowing Jesus Christ. There's no comparison. It's a bride to a football match. It's the all-surpassing joy to an odd little flutter here and there. There's no comparison. So Paul had preached. And all these people had turned and they trusted in Jesus Christ. They'd given up their childish toys. Idols are childish toys. You don't need your childish toys anymore. We visited a home on Friday with a very little baby and a six-year-old. And they had two sets of toys. These were the baby's toys and these were the six-year-old toys. And I said to Alexander, why have you got two sets of toys? And he said, I'm six now. I don't need toys like that. And he had fancy little toys like little marble ones. I've never seen these little blocks of wood. And you can align them. They've got all these little grooves in them. You can build them on your marble. Goes up and down and through. Fantastic. Wonderful. He'd grown up. He didn't need the little toys anymore. Friend, you don't need your toys of your idols. When you've discovered Jesus Christ, as the Lord and Savior of your soul. He's the one you want. He's the one that thrills your soul. And in Ephesus, thousands were thrilled with Jesus. They didn't want phony silver statues of some goddess that wasn't even real. You don't need that. So the market for these craftsmen, their market dissolved. These traders weren't happy. So verse 26, they're blaming Paul for this. This fellow Paul, he's robbed our market. It's interesting language they use, look, isn't it? It's kind of irony, really, verse 26, because they're saying he's led large numbers of people astray. He hasn't, actually. He's led them home. He's led them home to the Savior of their soul. He's led them away from worthless idols to their wonderful Savior. But these craftsmen, of course, think that he's led them astray. And they mention there how widespread the effect of the gospel was, don't they? They say, it's their words, in practically the whole province of Asia, they saw the massive effect that the gospel had in Ephesus and the surrounding area. So they blame him. And, of course, he doesn't want to sell. He doesn't want them to sell their idols anymore. Look at the end of verse 26. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all, which, of course, is true. Think about it. How could they be gods anyway if you've made them with your hands? You're flawed. You know it. So how can anything you make be a god? It's a waste of your worship. These craftsmen were making gods. What a waste. But of course they were convinced, not as a matter of faith, but the motive of money. That was their motive. Verse 27 uses the word danger. Look, there is a danger. What's the first thing they say? We're in great danger. What do they say? That our trade will lose its good name. That's the first thing they say. Our trade that's raking in all this cash for us. We're going to be out of our jobs, boys. We're going to lose our market and our influence. Our pocket will take a hit. Our pensions are going to pieces. Gentlemen, there'll be nothing for you to leave your kids. We've got to stand up for this. That was their motivation. Now, of course, they didn't really like to admit that was their only motivation. None of us do. You don't like to admit that money is your main motive either. Neither do I. None of us do. So we're experts at dressing it up to look like something else, aren't we? Be honest, aren't we? We're experts at dressing it up. Sure enough, they were too. So they come up with this secondary reason too, and they slot it in, verse 27. And of course, also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. The goddess herself, who's worshipped all around, will be robbed of her divine might. She's going to be a few places down the hit parade of gods, if we're not careful. We've got to make sure she stays up there. That was kind of their thinking. I don't know what you make of that verse, but I don't buy it. Do you? I think that's a tag on. I think they've just added that on to kind of dress it up. I think they were worried mostly about money. And hence, verse 28, they're furious. They realize it's going to hit their pockets, and they start shouting. If you gather 3,000 workers together from a colliery, from a factory, from an office block, from anywhere you like, a warehouse, gather 3,000 people together and tell them all at the same time they're going to lose their jobs and be made redundant on the spot, I guarantee they'll be shouting. All across Yorkshire in the 1980s, where we used to live, as those collieries were closed, one after the other. In 1 week, 3 collieries were closed in our area. There was a lot of shouting. So these people began to shout, "We're losing our jobs." Friends, we've examined their motive a little bit, but can you see how that this money motive, can you see how it blocks the impact of the gospel of Jesus? You see it? Many people in this city have been set free. Their sins have been wiped. Their consciences have been washed. Their dirty lives have been made clean. But these craftsmen couldn't see that. They hadn't tasted that. People that were in slavery to idol worship had been released by the salvation of Christ. It was wonderful. But these craftsmen, all they could think about was their bank balances. It blocked the impact and the beauty of the gospel. That's what it does. It was all too much for them. And friends, there are plenty of people in the Bible, plenty of people who have missed the message of Christ, missed the message of salvation, gone to the end of their lives without any hope for the world beyond, because the motive of money has blocked their openness to receive the free grace of Jesus Christ. The rich young ruler was one. I can name many. But the rich young ruler was one, and he walked away from Jesus without the truth, because he would rather have his wealth and his money than to have Jesus Christ. You see, people like that say this. They say, well, a bit of religion is fine on the side, so long as you don't take it too seriously. One of my friends at college said, Andy, I go to church, and I can understand that you go to church, and I've got no problem with that. He said, but why do you have to take it so seriously? That's your problem. Actually, I don't view it as my problem. But that's the thinking of people like this. They didn't want to take it too seriously. When it starts to impact important parts of your life, like your wallet, like your work motives, like your relationships, like your time, like your career, like the way that you spend, like your reputation amongst people. When it affects people like that, oh, it's all a step too far. You've got to back off. We've got to do something about it. Just keep it on the side. You see, these craftsmen, they had this religion of Diana, but it was on the side. And they didn't want the gospel that affected anything else. My friends, it's entirely possible that the love of money will sink some of our souls who are here this morning. It's entirely probable. The Bible describes 1 Timothy 6 verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But the size of the congregation we are, it's entirely probable some here, their souls will sink into lost oblivion because of their motive for money. Don't block the free gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't block that. I hope it won't sink your soul. This is an example of that going on exactly here. Would you really rather put all your eternal eggs in a basket of money which has got holes in it? That's what they were doing. Things fall through. You can't take a bean beyond this life. Beware that your motives for it now don't block what the Lord has laid up for the future. Contrast that with the apostles' motive. This is the second motive I want to pick out. Contrast that with Paul's. So this riot is stirred up about money. But Paul's, verses 29 to 31, his motive is totally different. He didn't have hang-ups over money. In fact, he didn't have hang-ups about taking Christ too seriously at all. He'd given up everything. He was quite willing to. He would risk anything at all for the sake of sharing the gospel. Look, verse 29, things have deteriorated. The whole city's now involved. It's been estimated, by the way, that 25,000 people were crammed into this amphitheatre. That's an estimate. 25,000. So there's all these people here, and they're furious, and they're shouting, and they're chanting. They're in an uproar, verse 29. They'd seized two of Paul's friends. They wanted to get hold of him. They couldn't find him. So they grabbed his two friends. Presumably they're going to try them and prosecute them, probably put them to death. That's what they wanted. They wanted to get Paul as well, I presume, but they couldn't find him. And so death is hanging over these men. What a dangerous place to be the ones charged in that. You might imagine that Paul, when he hears about it, he wants to stay away. That's what you'd imagine. But it's not what happened, is it? Look, verse 30. Paul hears about it. What does he say? Paul wanted to appear before the crowd. But the disciples wouldn't let him. He wanted to go in there. Paul, what are you doing? You're a madman. You should run away, run a mile. You go in there, you might never get out. It's a mob, they might lynch you. You might get a sentence of death, or you might not get that far, because somebody might just bump you off. Why did Paul want to go in and appear before them? Well, you might say he wanted to vindicate his name. Maybe. You might say he wanted to rescue these two friends of his. Maybe. But I think there was a bigger reason than that. I really do. This was an incredible opportunity again for him to speak the message of Jesus Christ to 25,000 people. And he wanted to take that. He wanted to speak to them. He wanted to tell them that money isn't all that counts and that Jesus Christ is what they need. That's what he wanted to say to them, surely. Well, he refers to this incident later, actually, in 1 Corinthians 15, in a little passage about the danger that he went through for the sake of the gospel. And he refers back to exactly this moment in Ephesus. And he says at this moment, I went into that danger, not for human reasons. That's his phrase in 1 Corinthians 15. So it wasn't a human reason. It wasn't a rescue attempt. It was a spiritual reason. Remember, this is the man who in 1 Corinthians 9:19 says his life motive is this. To win as many as possible. That's his life motive. If you're a Christian here this morning, that'll be a wonderful life motive for you. To win as many as possible. That's what Paul is about. So he wants to press in. He wants to call this mob back from their worthless idols to turn to the living God, just as he did back in Acts 14 in Lystra. That's what he wants. That's his motive. Of course, the disciples don't let him, do they? Verse 30. Verse 31, even the officials who are slightly friendly to him, they persuaded him not to go in, and he doesn't. Too dangerous. Of course, there is a time for common sense in the work of God. We need a lot of that, don't we? All the time. We've got to think. We've got to be sensible. We need help from others. It may very well be that that was the wisest thing for him not to go in there, not to jump into the cauldron, so that he's spared for another day. Of course, I understand all that. But do you see the motive? His motive was to get in there for the sake of Christ, not for his own gain. Contrast it. The motive of the silversmiths and the craftsmen for their gain. The motive of Paul for his loss for the gain of Christ. You see the contrast? It's so different. He wanted to win the crowd for Jesus Christ. Totally opposed. That Jesus might have the glory. My friend, that's what a true Christian is. A true Christian is never, ever living for my gain, but for the gain and honor of Jesus Christ, for the glory of him. Let's judge our current motives this morning against that. What are we willing to do? What shame are you willing to bear? What sacrifice willing to make? What things willing to attempt? What lengths are you prepared to go to make sure you have secured Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? It is worth everything. We are not always called to give everything, but it is worth everything, even our lives, if necessary. Are you striving for the sake of Jesus Christ, to win others, to secure the salvation of your own soul to? Not that you can do that through your labours, of course, but to seek to give glory to him for the gain of Christ in everything. He calls for our all, friends, not holding back. None of us should be holding back. What it means to be a disciple is to not hold back. Jesus, who gave his all for us, we need to give our all for him. There's just a couple of other lousy motives I want to make reference to in brief. Verses 32 to 34, they push a Jew forward. The shouting had got out of hand. The Jew comes forward and he tries to calm them. Look, Alexander. The Jews push him to the front. I presume they want to clear their own name and say this has nothing to do with us guys. The Jews were afraid they might lose their freedom. So they push a representative forward. He tries to put a disclaimer, but it doesn't work. Because as soon as he gets there and they realize he's a Jew, look. They chant all the more, verse 34, when they realized he was a Jew. Didn't want to listen to him. He's a Jew. We don't like Jews. We're a great Ephesus. They chanted for 2 hours more about Artemis. What was this motive? It was racial prejudice. This rowdy mob didn't just expose their love of idolatry and money, but their religious bigotry and hatred, and their racial hatred too. This wasn't a civilized society. You trace back the history of the 20th century, and what do you find? It's incredible, really. Every nation or empire that's turned its back on the Almighty God, what happens immediately afterwards? They turn to racial hatred, bigotry, and usually atrocities follow. It's interesting, isn't it? Fascinating. All through the 20th century and beyond, before it too. Nations that have turned their back on God, religious and racial hatred comes straight in there. And it turns to it. And so they hate the Jews here in Ephesus. This is self-worship. We are the great race. We don't want you. And they're putting themselves in God's place, really. It's blasphemy. It's what Satan did. And it's a dangerous road to walk, either openly or secretly in the heart. What a terrible motive that was. And then there's another motive, verse 35 to 41, and that's the motive just for peace and status quo. And if we're not prepared to own up to the previous one, we perhaps, often of us, we would own up to this. And this one prevails, doesn't it? Eventually the city clerk, he stands up, verse 35, and he manages to quieten the crowd. Perhaps they knew him well. He managed to quiet them down. Verse 41 at the end, look, he managed to dismiss them. He ended the riot, really, and wisdom prevailed in that. But how did he manage it? He plays one card, and it's political expediency. Guys, don't rock the boat. We want a peaceful life. We don't want to be hassled by the Romans. You see, Ephesus was a free city. That's what it was called, a free city. They were allowed to elect their own officials, have their own council, do their own law courts, and they were allowed to do that by the Roman Empire. Certain cities were able to do that, and Ephesus was one of the most famous. But if the Romans saw that they were going to use that kind of freedom for this mindless rioting and chanting, they might lose it. The Romans might come in and say, you're just savages. In fact, Paul does call them beasts later on when he refers to this in 1 Corinthians 15. He calls this riotous mob beasts. So the clerk says, guys, we don't want to lose our freedom. Don't rock the boat. Quieten down so we can maintain the status quo and live our comfortable life here in Ephesus. That's what he says. Verse 40 reveals the motive. Look, he says we're in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we wouldn't be able to account for this commotion. That's to the Romans, since there is no reason for it. Of course, he does add that Diana can't be topped by anybody. He adds that at the beginning, doesn't he? Verse 35 and 36. Diana, of course, she's the great one. Don't get too hot under the collar about it. Just relax, guys, he says. Just calm down. And don't do anything rash. And we want to maintain the status quo. What a motive to go through life. I know we don't want hassle and trouble, do we? None of us really like that. But do you want to live just by the status quo? Is that your motive? Is that the heart motive for life? Just to enjoy and cherish your freedoms and avoid hassle. That was his motive. But what happens when things aren't at peace and you lose some of your freedoms? You have an injury or an accident. You can't walk as you used to. What do you do then? You're troubled by what somebody has said to you. However hard you try, you can't get it out of your mind. What do you do then? Death is staring you in the face. You don't feel prepared for it. What do you do then? You see, the motive of just maintaining the status quo, it actually won't get you through life very well, and it certainly won't get you through death. There's no investment for the world beyond in that motive. Are you prepared to have it easy now, take no risk now, but gamble everything on the life to come? Gamble everything on the future? That's what it is to do that. As Jesus put it, what good is it if a man gains the whole world but loses his soul? It's a terrible motive. Shaky ground. A fragile, fragile motive. And it leaves you open to one more motive that's underlying from this passage. You may not have realized, but it's this. Surely, the author of all these dodgy motives that are in this chapter is the enemy himself, isn't it? Don't you think? Isn't Satan the architect of the motive? Wasn't he behind this riot? Don't you think? For 3 years, the gospel's been preached. All these people have been converted. Satan's kingdom that he's really proud of. All these hearts he's led astray. And thousands have been going out of the doors. Day after day after day. And he's not happy. So now it's time for the backlash. And so he stirs up these people with all kinds of motives. A motive of greed. A motive of anger. A motive of the status quo. A motive of hatred. All these motives are stirred up by Satan. He's a stirrer of motives. Jesus calls him in John 8 a murderer from the beginning. He'd have been chuffed for this to end in murder of Paul and his companions. Peter, in the letter we read at the very start of the service, puts it like this. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking to see who he can devour. And he was doing that in Ephesus. He was stirring up the crowd. He was behind these motives. Your prejudice, your greed, your anger at God, it's from him. And he's stirring up your heart. He's beating a drum and you're dancing to that tune. And they were in Ephesus too. His motive to overthrow Jesus Christ, they will never be successful. His secondary motive to shipwreck your soul so that all these other things will take over instead of you being saved. Will he be successful? Will he? In your case, will he be successful? Or will your heart hear the call from Jesus Christ? The call to leave all and follow him. Will you realize that Jesus is the pearl of greatest price? That it's worth getting rid of all the other pearls in the collection for the one pearl, because he's the greatest. Will you realize that Satan's promises will all be proved to be false? He'll tell you a lie. And he'll slap you in the face while he's doing it. And the promises of Jesus will be proved to be right. His salvation will be proved to be eternal. He is able to cleanse your sin and deal with your heart in a way that no one else ever can. Satan caused confusion and noise in this city. And Jesus caused peace and eternal security. which will be your life, and which will be your eternity? Noise and confusion. Peace and security. Satan didn't give them any relief. They were in the grip of Satan. Only Jesus Christ can set you free. He gave his son. God gave his son that we might be set free. Set free from Satan's grip. Set free from that selfish motive. Set free from being trapped in anyone's motive. But only Jesus can free you from that. And we trust this morning that all of us would want to know that freedom from that grip. And give him our hearts, like Paul, with a motive that is all for Christ, not for ourselves, because that will be the test. If you are for Christ this morning, you must be all for Christ. If you're half for him, you're not for him at all. May all of us seek to be not for self, but all for him. Let's bow for a moment. Lord God, we praise you that your grace has not cost us, for we cannot buy it. Thank you for the free grace, the free gift of your mercy in Jesus Christ. And yet, Lord, we are sorry that we have taken that for granted, and so little often have we given you as worship, as thanksgiving, as our reasonable service. Lord God, we pray that all of our hearts this morning would hear your voice, and that your love for us and your desire that we should be saved would then correspond with a leap within our souls, prompted by your divine spirit, that we might respond with desire for Jesus Christ, to be saved by him and to live for him forever. May we give our all and hold nothing back. Would you underline this message into our hearts, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.